the first few chapters of John set the stage for the story of the life of Christ. Last week we looked at Jesus' eternal existence, something that is denied by many, by the cults, and by even many Christians, professing Christians. What does it take for someone to have saving faith in Christ Jesus? Millions believe in someone named Jesus. On our way back from Congo, we stopped at the Vatican. We got there on a Sunday morning. The place was packed with people. We hung around long enough to hear the sermon. I went to church at the Vatican that Sunday. Millions, hundreds of millions, I think 900 million, almost a billion people claim to be Christians. That's a lot of people. All Christian denominations give verbal and mental assent to a person who once existed by the name of Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, for most of them, this faith changes nothing about their lives. Their default understanding is that God wants us to believe in Him, and if we do, He will be pleased and take us to heaven. God just wants to be believed in more than anything else in the world. And if you will, then He will save you when you die. That's what a lot of people think faith in Christ is. But seriously, is God like Santa Claus in Miracle on 34th Street, who just needs to be believed in? Is that kind of faith what God wants? Or is it the kind of faith that Scripture describes? I say no to all of those questions. This is why the world is awash in nominal Christians. You realize a billion Christians? That's a seventh, around a seventh of the world's population claims to be Christian. They think faith is something they do as a favor for God. I'm going to do God the favor of believing in Him. I've lost track of how many hopeless, desperate people have proudly announced this to me. I believe in God. And, you know, sometimes I feel like saying, and sometimes I do, so what? So what? What does that mean? How does that change anything? How is that important? They're saying that that is enough. That should be enough for God. I believe in Him. I mean, people have been telling me all my life, have faith in Christ, believe in God, so I do. Here, I said it. They acknowledge that there is a God and that that should be enough for Him to be acknowledged. They don't want to be pressed any further. If this is all God wanted, though, He could have accomplished that with some mighty displays of power, some thundering voices from heaven. In fact, He did do some of those very things in the wilderness of Sinai. If that is all God requires, then He certainly did not need to do the things that we are reading about in the first chapter of John. Faith in God is a lot more serious and profound than mental assent. If that is all you have, you don't have anything more than a person who says they believe in a country named China or believe that there was a historical George Washington. We need to get a better handle on how and why God revealed the Word to humanity. The book of Hebrews opens with some interesting history about how God has revealed Himself to mankind. In fact, in some ways, it makes the same point that John is making in this first chapter. So let me read a few verses to you. Right at the very beginning of the book, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as He has inherited a more excellent name than they. Hebrews goes on as a book to compare Jesus Christ, the man, who is also the Son of the living God, to every other spiritual entity. He is compared to every religion. He is compared to everything and is declared to be not only enough, but to be supreme over all things. The writer to Hebrews says God spoke in the prophets. He did it in many, many places, and he spoke in a variety of ways. He spoke in a still small voice to Elijah. He spoke in thunder and smoke to the children of Israel from Mount Sinai. He spoke to Moses out of a burning bush. He spoke to Darius in Babylon with a hand writing on the wall. God has an endless imagination when it comes to these things, and he knows how to make an impression. But that was then, Hebrews says, and this is now. In these final or last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. The prophets were a run-up to Christ. In fact, the driving spirit behind all prophecy turns out to be Christ Jesus himself. Revelation 19:10, as God is drawing the whole Bible to a close, as he is fulfilling every prophecy of the Bible down to the letter, says in Revelation 19:10 to John, who had fallen down at the feet of an angel to worship him, the angel said, "Do not do that. You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God." And then the angel makes this interesting statement. "For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Why is there a Genesis and a Deuteronomy and a Job and the book of Psalms? Why? Because God was speaking about his Son before he ever came. The prophets spoke to tell about the coming of Christ. They spoke to reveal more and more of who Christ would be, where he would be born, how he would enter the world, whose human descendant he would be, what he would do, how he would speak, how he would live and love and serve, and it even gives a description of how he would die. 500 years before that type of death was even known by mankind. God's final and definitive word is Christ. That's the point that we're going to see in the scripture this morning, and also throughout the entire book of John. In fact, John tells us the word is Christ. Just look at Hebrews there, open for a second. Hebrews 1 says, "Through whom he made the world." John said, "All things came into being through him." Hebrews 1 says, "He is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature." John puts it this way, "In him was life, and that life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Hebrews 1 says, "He upholds all things by the word of his power." John says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, face to face with God, and the Word was God." Today we want to hear God's stated means of revelation in creation. God is good and is the source of all that is good, true, and worthy. I never hesitate to make that statement. Jesus himself said, "Why do you call me good? There's no one good but God." If anybody's good, they got that from God. All that is perfect and desirable in creation comes from God. Satan is a counterfeiter and a liar. God is a creator and a truth teller. Man is made in the image of God and was created purposefully to experience the love, joy, and profound goodness of God himself. We were wired for that. That's why God created man. In his image. If he didn't want us to know him, if he didn't want us to experience who he is in his beauty and power and majesty, he would have made us like a dumb ox or a donkey, like we read about, or an ostrich. Oh my goodness. Like we read about in the book of Job. So God created us for the purpose of experiencing Him. God reveals Himself to creation and to mankind because God is the greatest good. It sounds egocentric to us and somehow strangely wrong that God should always be acting for His own glory. If I was doing that, you would be advised to get far away from me. If you're doing it, you need to stop. But when God does it, it is blessed to creation because all life comes from God. All happiness and joy comes from God. He's the originator of all of that. It's part of His nature, part of His being. This is why we crave it. Every human being wants to be happy. They want joy. They want peace. They want fulfillment. Why? How come my dog doesn't care about that? All my dog cares about is whether I feed her or not. She never lays around worrying about whether she understands the secrets of life. At least, she hasn't told me. Religion gives, I'll go out on a limb here, you guys can saw it off later. Religion gives guilt and self-justification to men, but God, by Himself alone, gives what the soul and the heart of man was created for. John, in his gospel, and I, in my preaching, are trying to move the focus off of intellectual assent and academics and knowledge. Not that any of those things are bad. I personally crave it. I read as much as I can. I try to learn as much as I can. But I realized, finally, that none of that stuff will take you where you need to be. There is a block in the mind of many people that knowledge is an end in itself. Once we know this about God, however, that He is the spectacular life giver of all things, it is impossible to believe that He would create us and then not reveal Himself to us. It makes life entirely futile, or even worse. It asserts that this life is all there is, and it sets off in mankind a desperate search for fulfillment that cannot be found in creation, but only in the Creator Himself. John speaks of the unfolding of God's revelation of Himself to creation. It flickers to life, this revelation, in the Garden of Eden. And it ultimately explodes in Christ Jesus. There is nothing better coming. Christ is the pinnacle of God's revelation of Himself to man. Christ was not, as Islam says, one of God's prophets. He was, instead, the living God who became a man. Now that's the introduction. I want to talk to you this morning about Christ from the Gospel of John. So let's go over to John chapter 1, starting in verse 14. This is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. And so let's begin by reading 14 through 18 together. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us humans. And we saw His glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about Him and cried out, saying, "This is the one of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, because he existed before me.' For His faithfulness, His fullness, we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God at any time, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him." Now, I'm going to talk to you about the incarnation, how God says He revealed Himself to man. John starts out with the incarnation. He concludes towards the end with some talk about the prophets. In other words, he backtracks a little bit. But I want to start with the incarnation because that's where the text begins. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Every cult denies this possibility. This is a hallmark of a cult. If you want to know if you're dealing with a cultist, I don't care what they tell you in the driveway. The last time the Jehovah's Witnesses came up my driveway, and they do on a regular basis, they said, "We believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who bore our sins on the cross, and He is our Savior and our Lord." That's what they said to me. I looked at this woman and I said, you and I both know what you really believe. And she said, you probably do. So, sorry, I guess you probably know I'm lying through my teeth. I don't care what they tell you at the door. Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe in the Christ of John 1:14. They don't. Mormons do not believe this. I don't care what Billy Graham now says. I just heard that he had removed Mormonism off the list of cults. This is really important because many, many Christians don't believe it either. People that go to Baptist churches and evangelical churches don't believe in the Jesus Christ of John 1:14. They say they believe in Jesus. They say, many people, that Jesus is Lord and Savior, because that's what the creed says. But they cannot and will not embrace this particular reality of Scripture. During the first 500 years of the church, I'm going to digress here for just a little bit, one theory after another was put forth by men, examined in the light of Scripture, and then rejected. Every one of them either diminished Christ's deity or his humanity. He just can't be God and a man. That just can't. Okay, we'll give you that he was God, but his body must have been like an apparition. He just appeared to be a man. He was pretending to be a man. We believe in the deity of Christ, but Christ was pretending to be a man. That was one of the things that was discussed. Jesus said to Thomas, put forth your hand and touch me. A spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see me have. Put your finger into the wounds in my hand. Every one of them went one way or the other. Mostly, though, it was like, you know, God can't be a man. Jesus was a man. We know he was a man because he died. We know he was a man because he was born. He walked around. He appeared to be a man. He talked like a man. He got tired. He got hungry. He was a man. He couldn't be God. The Scripture affirms that faith in this Christ of the Scripture, the true Christ of the Scripture, is the only faith that saves. In other words, you can say you believe in Christ, but you got to believe in the real Christ. And there is a dearth of preaching about the real Christ. It's like, just tell me you believe in Christ. Come to my door, tell me you believe in Christ, I'll accept that. I won't, because the Bible doesn't accept it, God doesn't accept it, and men's eternal destinies are hanging in the balance. We should not be so naive. Listen to 1 John 1. You don't need to turn there. I'll just read it. This is the same guy who God led to write the Gospel of John, wrote an epistle, and in 1 John 1, verse 1, this is what he said. What was from the beginning, in the beginning, was the Word. What was from the beginning, we have heard. John is testifying now. We have seen it with our eyes. We have looked at it and touched with our hands concerning the Word of life. John uses a whole series of Greek verbs here that are fascinating, to say the least. That which from the beginning, which we have heard, and it's still ringing in our ears, which we have seen, and it's still burned into our eyesight, which we have looked at and touched with our hands, and we can still feel it. And it was concerning the Word of life. And the life was revealed, manifested, and we have seen it, and we testify and proclaim to you eternal life, which was with the Father and was revealed to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, His true Son, Jesus Christ. Same epistle, 1 John 2:22. John says, Who is a liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father, and he who confesses the Son has the Father also. That verse, apart from the context of John, any cultist could tell you, well, we confess the Son. Now, you got to confess the Son the way John says you have to confess the Son. The eternal Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld the glory of God through Him. 1 John 4, verses 1, 2, and 3, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit which does not confess Jesus this way is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, of which we have heard that it is coming, and now it is even already in the world. But men will say, how could such a thing happen? The incarnation, that is. How could it be? How could it be that God could become a human man? And that's the same question that Mary asked when Gabriel spoke to her. Luke 1:30, the angel said to Mary, Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. For behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. That's a synonym for the Father. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. And Mary said to the angel, How can that be? Since I am a virgin. Instead of telling her to just accept what is happening, that's what a lot of religious people would do. Just sit down and shut up. Just accept this. The angel actually gives her a description of how this is going to take place. God reveals something that neither men nor angels would have ever imagined. Take your Bible and put a marker in John and go over to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verse 35. I want to look at Gabriel's explanation to Mary when she asked, How can this be? The angel answered, verse 35, and said to her, Okay, I'll tell you. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. Now, this is that verse there, coupled with John 1:14, form the two most perfect revelations of the incarnation that are in Scripture. But this one includes something that is very, very, very spectacular. This is a revelation of the Trinity. All three persons of the Godhead converge on this young woman. Wow. Mary's question is spontaneous. She wasn't stupid. She was engaged to be married. You don't think anybody told her about conception? About how that takes place, you know? And what was... You don't think she had any brothers or sisters? Or friends? She was engaged to be married, and the messenger and the message were disturbing to her. That's why the angel had to say, Do not fear. Well, every rational person who's confronted with one of the archangels of God or with God himself is afraid. The message was disturbing, but the answer is infinitely grand. This is what he said. Okay, let me explain. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. Come upon you is a word that's full of nuances. It's more than a rival. It speaks of taking hold of someone for a specific purpose, almost to seize them. It describes someone catching you even if you run. The Holy Spirit will not be operating from a distance here. He takes hold of Mary, and he creates and acts to create life in her womb. It's a powerful word. the Holy Spirit will take a hold of you, Mary. Well, that's a little frightening, okay? So he follows it up with this: the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Most High is a synonym for the Father. Acts 7:48, just one example. The Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. Men have human power. There are certain things we can do. There are certain things we cannot do, but this is the power of the Most High. So it's infinitely powerful. It is fundamental to his nature. It is the power that will protect Mary. The word "will overshadow you" describes being totally engulfed, comforted, wrapped up in a warm blanket on a cold day, protected, comforted by the sovereign power of God the Father. And this is how the Father cared for his own Son on earth in his humanity. It is how he cares for you because you are in Christ. It is the same overshadowing that enveloped Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Let me read it to you real quick. Luke 9:34. While he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them. Then a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my Son. Listen to him." And then the next thing he says is the Holy Child. Let me just read this verse all together here once more, just to refresh our memory. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. Scripture uses very precise language here. Follow me for a minute. This is how it goes in the Greek. On account of this, the overcoming of the Spirit and the overshadowing of the Father, on account of this, the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. That's the NIV, which they nailed the Greek better than most translations. Come back to that in just a second, but let me just do a quick summary of what's going on here. God the Holy Spirit is acting in strength to create a human life. God the Father is acting in love to affirm and protect that human life. And God the Son is acting in humility to eternally unite with that human life. This is, without a doubt, the greatest miracle of the universe. God became a man. We talk about it as if it was nothing. We can go through the Christmas season, just blow right through it. We can say the Son of God and never, ever stop to think what this means. God chose his words carefully here, where it says the Holy Child. He uses a neuter gender. See, the Greek has this peculiar, not all, every language has this, others do, but Greek for sure. It has masculine, feminine, and neuter that it can put its nouns in. God chooses neuter here for a good reason. It is a neuter gender that describes life. That's never used to describe a person. A person is never spoken of as a thing. The Holy One is neuter in Greek. So it really reads something like this. The angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy One will be called the Son of God." Now, follow me along for a minute. I know I'm stretching your brain here, but this is important. Like when God created Adam, what did he have to do next? He breathed into him, and he became a living being. Adam and Eve and all the couples that followed them, it gave their children their personhood. But that is about to change now for Mary. this human person will be like any since Adam. He will be called the Son of God. So upon his birth, he was the Son of God. At that moment of conception, the Spirit and the Father prepared a human body for him. Now, I'm not making this up. I do have a verse. Just give me a second. I'll get to it. The Spirit and the Father fashioned the life. The Son stepped from eternity into the womb of Mary. And this is what we're saying here. Jesus was not a schizophrenic, like some portray him, lapsing back and forth between human and divine natures. He was God the Son. He was never anything but God the Son. This is the Christ of the Bible. Hebrews 10:5. Quoting Christ and what the Messiah says. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, quote, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. You ever wonder what that verse means? Well, it means exactly this. The Spirit and the Father prepared a body in the womb of Mary, and God the Son stepped into it. Now, you need to know this, that Jesus Christ was a pure human being, as much as Adam was. His physical body was conceived without a fallen nature and without the personhood that he would have inherited from Adam. It was done supernaturally by the Father and the Spirit of God, and the Son became that person, Jesus, in the womb of Mary. Now, if that leaves you in awe or speechless, then that's exactly what I was aiming at. When we studied this in my Christology class, we actually stopped in the middle of the lecture and began to pray. And then we sang some songs, and then we dismissed the class. Why? We were in awe. We were stunned by the precision in which God explains what he did and the superficial way that it's usually approached by all of us, so that the cults can get away with telling you they believe in Christ. They don't believe in anything like this, and sadly not a lot of Christians do either. Well, consider this. God the Son, the creator of the universe, eternally altered his nature to become a human being. He did not go back to being free of you. Talk to Christians all the time and say, I can hardly wait to die so I can get rid of this human body that I have to drag around. Well, Jesus became a human for all eternity. Why would he do that? Why would he leave heaven and face-to-face fellowship with the Father and all the joys of heaven? Why would he come here? And the answer is the gospel. He could have made a quick military-style raid into the world and then returned to the side of the Father as if nothing happened. But he became a man so that the Father could place your sin on him. The angels had to worship that night. Glory to God in the highest. They couldn't believe it. They had to proclaim his coming. They were in awe of the Creator of all things, who they had known, that he should stoop to save his own fallen and rebellious creatures in such a way. God could have come on a secret mission, but he wanted men to see him. What I mean by this is that God is intent on his own glory. The glory of God is what God is. It is his substance. It is his nature. It is his character. It is all of his attributes. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw the glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father. Wow. Well, what did we see? What did John see? What did the apostles see? What have they told us in the Scripture? The Scripture which is the living or the written Word, while Christ is the living Word. The Scriptures are written that you may know the living Word, not that you may know the written Scriptures. I know dozens of people who spend their lives parsing Greek verbs. They do not know the living God. Well, the Scripture says that what they saw and what I preached to you this morning is they saw that he was full of grace and that he was full of truth. Jesus was full of everything, okay? He was the creator of the world. Anything, any good thing that you can think of, he was full of. Do you wonder why God chooses here in John to mention these two? Well, because these are the two things you need to be saved. You need two things to be saved. First of all, you need grace. God makes you alive through grace. In grace, God acts to help the helpless. This is how he does it. He makes the dead alive through grace. By grace, God makes blind men see him. By grace, he makes the unborn born. All these are done by God alone. God acting in grace is what every man needs to be saved. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. It does not say, as many read it, by faith you have been saved through grace. That's a different critter altogether. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that the Son, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. I love the word grace. It gets overused, abused, trivialized, but it is the Word. Jesus was full of grace. Just that he would step out of heaven and come for you is the unfathomable grace of God. God wanted you to know that about him. This is why he did this. He wanted you to know. Not that he was an explosive power of the universe who could move mountains and shake them and drain the sea and speak the world out of existence as he spoke it in, but he was a God full of grace. Nothing reveals that like Christ. Christ is said to be full of truth. We're in the process of seeing what that means right now. As we study, God is truth. He cannot lie. And he is the origin and definition of all that is true. Truth is always perfectly aligned with God. Just reason with me for a minute. Truth is always perfectly aligned with God because he created all the things that truth pertains to. Everything in the universe. Men discover truth. We do not make it. God makes truth, men discover it. You know why men can discover it? We're made in his image. In connection, when men are connected with God, when they humble themselves before him, they have saving faith and they are suited and fitted to discover truth. This is why saying you believe in Christ is useless rhetoric unless it is the true Christ of the Bible. The one who was eternally with the Father, the one who created all things, the one who became flesh and dwelt among us, the one who bore your sins, not just sins in general. You know, I grew up going to church off and on as a kid, never really belonged to one, but you know, everybody knew that Jesus died on the cross for your sins. I've heard people pray, Lord, if we've committed any sins, forgive us. If? I mean, what are you asking God for? A generic pass? But Jesus died for your sins. He took your sins on himself. Those were the ones Christ died for on the cross. He is the eternal God. He knew you before the creation of the world, and he knew he was dying for your sins. You think he didn't? Was he oblivious to that? Did he just say, you know, I can't remember Paul. I knew him before the creation of the world. I planned to save him, but I don't remember him now. I guess I'll just die for sins in general. Well, he died for the sins of all men, without question. But he knew he was dying for you. Make no mistake about it. He loved you. He set his affection on you. He came for you. Ephesians 1:13, in him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. You want to know why Jesus was full of grace and truth? That's what you need to be saved. Having also believed, you were sealed in him by the Holy Spirit of promise. Then the scripture says this, I'm still in John 1, of his fullness. That's a phrase that means the entire being of God. Christ was full of God. He wasn't a third of God. He was all God. Colossians 2:9 says, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Stunning assertion. Amazing. Beyond comprehension. And in him you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority. This is why I don't worry too much about the government, because Christ trumps them. And I am his child. Christ was not some projection of God. He was not an inferior son who would never measure up to the statue of his father, like some who come to our doors suggest. No, he was what every son is to their father. Listen, made up of the exact same stuff. See, to say that Jesus is the Son of God is to elevate him to full equality in nature and character to his Father. To be the Son of God is to be equal to God. Sonship was his role, not his essence, not his nature. This is how Jesus put it in John 10:30. The Father and I, we're one. One means we're the same. We're one thing. That's what that means. I've had Jehovah's Witnesses stand at my door and say, Jesus never said he was God. I said, maybe not in that many words, but you know, if you knew any Greek or English, you would know that he did. And I usually read them this verse and they'll go, oh, that means something else. Well, there is a preponderance, a mountain, a flood, an avalanche of evidence that Jesus is God, the Son, become a human man. We have all received grace upon grace. I'm still in John 1. The phrase speaks of an unending nature of God's grace. It's just, we get grace. You know, some Christians believe that they got grace at salvation, and that was it. God gave grace that one time. He said, okay, Paul, I'm going to forgive you your sins this one time. And you better measure up from here on. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says we have received grace from God. And then on top of grace, what did God give us? Duty? Religion? self-righteousness, self-justification. No, he gave us more grace. Romans 5:2, through whom we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. We're introduced into it by God. Ephesians 2:4 and 8, but God, rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us even when we were dead and our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. But that's not enough, he goes on to say. He raised us up with him. He seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. For the law was given through Moses, John says, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Did you know that the law can save no one? A lot of Christians struggle with this. You know, what about the law? What about the Ten Commandments? Well, they're good. They just can't save you. This was the point of Paul. He said, is the law bad? No, perish the thought. The law is good. You should be real glad you're not under it. Because if you were, you would be lost and condemned. Because every human being breaks the law of God. The law can save no one. Its sole purpose has always been to condemn you. And to that end, it is perfect and forceful. Listen to Galatians 3:21. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have come from the law. But the scripture has shut up, this means imprisoned, put you in a cage and locked it, everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe. God says, I'm going to condemn you all, but you can come to my son. I will never let you earn your way back to me, but I will give it to you for free, and I will pay the price. Romans 3:19, for we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable or guilty to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And then this startling statement, no one has seen God at any time. Well, not like this. Not like this. They saw him in a pillar of fire. They saw him in a column of smoke. They saw thunder and lightning. But they never saw God like this. The only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Let me just say a word about this term, only begotten. It means unique and one of a kind. That's what it means. It was often used to describe the firstborn son. Why? A man may have many sons, but he only has one firstborn son. That's the origin of the term only begotten. Doesn't mean that's the only son he has. He only has one firstborn son. Christ is unique in every way. There is no one like him. There never has been, there never will be, and God is also that way. So this is the climax of Scripture right here. No one has ever seen God at any time. The only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him, explained him. It's actually a Greek word which means exegeted him, taken him, defined him for you, spread him out so that you could see him. It's not the end of Scripture, but it's the pinnacle of the word. It was and still is God's means for revealing himself to mankind. He would send his own son into the world as one of their own creatures. Why? To pay the slave price for human beings. The word redeemed is a word which describes a purchase of a slave from a slave market. What do you have to give? What's a proper price for a human being? Another human being. Would you trade one of your children for a lamb? Or a goat or a ram? Nope. They're worth a lot. One human being as a ransom for another. Jesus took your place in the slave market of sin where you would have surely perished. These are not just religious words. When I talk about being redeemed, I'm serious about this. This is the fullest revelation of God's love for man. It is grace and truth, and it came through Christ alone. Well, next week I'll talk to you about some of these things. I got a few minutes. Let me just mention one other thing. All of this incarnation was revealed by the prophets leading up to Christ's actual coming. Verse 19 of John 1 says, this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? And John confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And so they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And they answered, no. Then they said to him, well, then who are you? We need to give an account, an answer to those who sent us here. What do you say about yourself? And he said in verse 23, I'm a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. Now, there are four things here, real quick. I can go through them. He said, I'm not the Christ. He knew that he was a preacher of Christ. He was doing what every prophet and every preacher has ever done. He was pointing to Christ. He was calling out for men to hope in God and in the Messiah that had been promised to save them. That's what he was doing. That's how he viewed himself. Are you the Christ? No, of course not. Are you crazy? I am not the Christ. Well, then who are you? Are you Elijah? Now, the Jews thought that Elijah would physically come again since he had not died but went up to heaven in a whirlwind. John knew that he was not Elijah who had come back to earth. But Jesus explains that the prophecy about Elijah was figurative. Did you know that? Jesus said in Matthew 17, his disciples asked him, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And he goes, Jesus said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. So you say, well, is that a contradiction in the Bible? Not at all. They said, are you Elijah? No, I'm not Elijah. I'm John. I know who my parents were. I didn't come back out of heaven, out of that chariot of fire, and appear here out in the wilderness like you are asking me. I'm not that person. But Jesus said that he was, in the sense that he was fulfilling and preparing the way for Christ. So they said, are you the prophet? His answer is even more, is even shorter. He said, no. Also true in every sense. The prophet was expected based on Moses' prophecy about him. Deuteronomy 18:15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you and from your countrymen, and you shall listen to him. The Jews were looking for a particular prophet who they believed would be the Messiah. The final one, the final guy. Are you the prophet? Nope. No. Then who are you? And this is what he said. I am a voice. Jesus said that John was the greatest man born to women because of things like this. How do you become great in the kingdom of God? You become the servant of all. John, as we will see next week when we get to that passage, was intent with every cell of his being to exalting Christ and diminishing himself. And so, are you the Christ? Not a chance. Are you Elijah? He was the greatest prophet. No. Are you the prophet? It's another way of asking if he's the Christ. I'm not him either. Well, then who are you? I'm a voice. I'm not a prophet, but he was. I'm not a great man, but he was. He thought of himself the way every Christian and every preacher should think of themselves. I'm a voice. I'm a voice. The very word preach means to herald, and herald the words of another. Jesus is the word. His preachers are a voice. Well, I need to conclude. In the beginning, Adam and Eve knew God. He fellowshiped with them. He walked in the garden with them. But it all ended when they decided that God was not enough for them. And that's the root of humanity's problem. God is not enough. We are simply not satisfied with God. We don't think he can give us the things that our heart craves, even though he made us and said that he was the answer to all of our needs. And because of that intent on Adam and Eve, God obliged them to go away and find their satisfaction in the world. Have you ever wondered why he barred them from the garden? You're not coming back here. Go find it out there. That's where you want it. Go find it. His presence is what he stopped them from, so that they might go into creation and find something to satisfy their heart. The history of humanity has been the story of that quest, pure and simple. Oh, yeah, we could. I'm simplifying, I know, but God also began immediately after Adam's sin to incrementally reveal his plan, his unilateral plan to save helpless men, and also to identify his son. God told Eve it would be a male human child, nothing more. He told Abraham he would descend through he and Sarah's child, not just Abraham's alone. He told Rebecca that the Christ would come through Jacob, not Esau. The Messiah would come through a shepherd boy made king and not King Saul. He would be conceived by a virgin. He would be born in Bethlehem. He would be protected in Egypt. And the list goes on. There are at least 40 things like this. When Jesus came into the world, it was the worst kept secret in the history of humanity, because God had been telling about it for thousands of years. At least 8,000. The only reason to miss Christ was stubborn and entrenched hatred for God and self-righteousness. And there was plenty of that. So God has revealed himself in Christ Jesus through incarnation. He stirred up the prophets to speak of it for thousands of years. Why? Because it's the single most important event in the history of the universe. It is the only way back to God. Man was barred at the gate of the garden. God cannot be known unless he reveals himself. And he has revealed himself in Christ. This is why I study the Bible. I want to see Christ. I want to see Jesus. I want to know everything God has to say about him. It is the written record of the living Word of God. But that was only the beginning. The Word became flesh and lived among us so that we might behold His glory. He is the Son. He is full of grace and truth. I want to challenge you to ask God to renew your interest in the Scripture. Not because you need more knowledge to rattle around in the shoebox of your brain, but because it is God's complete and sufficient revelation of Himself to mankind. To know God leads one to love God. To know facts about God only leads to pride and self-righteousness and vain, judgmental religion. So come to the written word with a different sense. Come to know Christ. Jesus said to the Pharisees, who were great Bible students, "The Father who sent me, He has testified of me, but you have neither heard His voice at any time or seen His form." Yeah, you read all this stuff. You just ignored it. "You do not have His word abiding in you, for you do not believe Him whom He sent. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life." This sounds like a lot of Christians I know. "But it is these that testify about me," Jesus said, "and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life." Let's pray. Lord, send our focus, the focus of our minds and hearts today upon our Savior Jesus, who willingly left heaven to become a human man, and not just to make some statement, but to die for the sins that we should die and go to hell for. What an awesome God you are. What a loving Son you sent into the world for us. And I do pray, Lord, that you would change us with this knowledge, impact us in some way that we might love you more, that we might more yield our minds and our wills to you. For anyone who has loved us like this certainly has our good intentions at heart. And so, Lord, cause us to trust you, to have faith, which is what trust is, in your Son, Jesus Christ, for your glory, for our benefit. Amen.